I pray this morning that you will allow us to step into the prison cell, that small Marmotine prison, look over Paul's shoulder, and learn some things about you. We thank you, Father, that you seasoned a man and you honed a man, and you forced him to write some of these things down for us. Now give us hearts to read these things, Father, and to apply them to our lives and to share them with a dying world around us. Oh, Father, how free he was and how imprisoned he looked. Set us free too, Father, we pray, in your Spirit's name. Amen. I entitled the lecture this morning, Cutting Apron Strings. It's the whole notion here of getting past the old umbilical cord. This is the long process of saying goodbye that's going to happen between Paul and the churches that he founded. It's kind of interesting because at this time, the circumstances around Paul's arrest are given for you in Tenney, but some things have happened. The letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the little note to Philemon are commonly known as the prison epistles. The reason for that is that each one of these letters contains some reference to chains. Paul frequently says that he is a prisoner of Christ. We know by taking these four letters together pretty much where he was and where and when he wrote these letters. Read with me the little insert there about halfway down. We know that Paul spent 4 years as a prisoner, 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome. Paul's imprisonment constrained his busy life of church planting and traveling. Although it's clear that he expects to be released, he's now forced into a different lifestyle, and it results in a different form of literature. So before he was able to rush to these people and give them word directly, and now he has to send a message, a letter. The main consequence of Paul's imprisonment was the weaning effect it had on the church, the weaning effect. They had to grow up. They had to say goodbye to their parent. That's the basic background. The author of Ephesians, turn with me to the little letter of Ephesians. I told you we're going to cut right to the heart of things this morning. I am not going to run out of time. Here it is again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Paul is our author. I date all four of these books at the end of his imprisonment. Dating-wise, I would date them 62 A.D. And the place of writing is probably Rome. If my date's correct, it has to be Rome. And the reason I would say Rome is because in the Philippian letter, which we will look at tomorrow, it makes reference to the whole Praetorian Guard, Caesar's bodyguard, the fact that some of them have become Christians and the impact he's having among their lives. And it's a real shrewd guess that since Caesar's home is in Rome, Caesar's bodyguard would be around Caesar, ergo he's in Rome, particularly since we know that's where they were sending him in the first place. So there's not a lot of discussion here in terms of guessing the place. Now, the purpose of the letter. The main issue in Ephesians is how we relate as the body of the church. This is about body life. And the key word here is that word body. In terms of characteristics, Ephesians is a general letter. It's a general letter. It's written to the Gentile churches in and around Ephesus. And one of the reasons we say that is because the little phrase in Ephesus is missing in a number of the more reliable manuscripts that we have. In fact, I've listed out for you some of the ones that it's not in. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you can read in the margin with me, it says, some ancient manuscripts omit at Ephesus. This may be what we call a scribal gloss. It was a comment that was made in the margin about the general area to which this letter was written that found its way into the text later. And the way I handle these things is I put a little parenthesis around them. I also conclude, because of God's spirit of preservation, that while those two particular words may not have come from Paul's pen, that he did write the letter to the churches in and around Ephesus. And when he says that church, there are a number of them there. And you know the names of those churches. They're the seven same churches that John will write to in the book of Revelation. And we'll find out. That was a great missionary sending church. And so the church at Philippi and the church at Philadelphia and Laodicea, those churches are all in and around that area. Also, point characteristic number two, Ephesians is not written to new Christians. It is written to those who wish to go further in the faith. So in a sense, this is seminar two after the basics in Romans. And Paul is looking beyond these basics, and he starts talking about heavenly terms. He uses this over and over again. And he says that the reality of faith comes through the Holy Spirit. So he's going to begin to introduce a lot more about the Holy Spirit. One other characteristic is that the book of Ephesians and Colossians are what I think of as first cousins. They are written from the same place, the same time frame, and they share much of the same wording. In fact, nearly half the verses in Ephesians contain phrases found in Colossians. And both letters relate to Christ and the church, but they come at it from two very different angles. Now, that shouldn't surprise you. If he's writing letters to two different churches at the same time, and he's been working through what he wanted to say, that he would use the same thing. It's kind of like what you have done and will do when you decide to put personal notes on your prayer letters. Ultimately, they won't become personal notes. You'll recycle through three or four things that you have in mind, and you'll work those out, and you'll say those to a whole lot of people, and sort of pray they don't get together and compare personal notes, because they're not that personal, but they look that way. Now, in terms of some of the differences between Colossians and Ephesians, and I realize that you've dealt with some of these things up front here with your Bible study methods class you're taking, but take a look with me. Colossians looks at Christ and the universe. It's a very wide scope. And Ephesians focuses basically on Christ and the church. In Colossians, as we'll see in a few moments, the key here is on Christ, on the head of the church. And this book is full of Christology. Ephesians looks at body life. It looks at the church. Colossians is written to correct some different errors that are going on, some false doctrine. But Ephesians is more a general book of instruction. It's not a terribly personal book. And lastly, Colossians is dealing with an intense battlefield, while Ephesians is celebrating the victory to come. So they have a very different feel about them. And frankly, I feel like I'm repeating what Ann Bowman must have told you. It's impossible to really gain a handle on Colossians without reading the book of Ephesians. It's such a commentary on Colossians. So many of the verses, look at your cross-references, and you'll find Ephesians all over the place in the margins. And it should be if you have a good cross-reference book. Now, take a look at the outline with me. The book of Ephesians, like much of Paul's writing, can be outlined simply as the doctrine and then the application. And in this case, we're looking at the position that we have in Christ and then looking at the practice of that position, the body life. So a quick run through. In chapter 1, it divides out into three passages. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the Father's plan. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and chosen us and predestined us according to the glory of His grace. That's the purpose, to the glory of God. Then after it talks about God's plan, it begins to talk about the Son's price. And we find in verse 7, it says, we in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. He has lavished on us all of His riches. And it goes through and continues to explain that for the next several verses. It says that we have obtained an inheritance through Christ. In fact, it says to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to hit the praise of His glory. And here again, you find the underlying theme that everything is to the glory of God. So verses 7 through 12 talk about what Christ did, the price, the Father's plan, the Son's price. And then in verses 13 and 14, you find the Spirit's provision. Because it goes ahead and says, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. And then look what it says again, to the praise of His glory. That's the theme, to the praise of His glory. What is the church about? It's to glorify God. I remember a few months ago, one of our local cults that goes door to door came to my door. And we talked for a little while, and I said, let's cut straight to the chase. I mean, clearly our problem is we have two very different opinions about who God is and who Jesus is. And I've already know a little bit about your faith, and frankly, you don't believe in the Trinity, and while the word Trinity isn't used, it is in the heart and parcel of the Bible. And he says, really? Well, show me. I said, fine, how long have you got? And I started off with Ephesians chapter 1. I said, let's look. You're going to find in a dozen verses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the only one he allowed me to show him before he exited. But you can gain some understanding here. And it's real helpful to look. And you make some notes in the back of your Bible where the Trinity is taught. It's a very complex doctrine, but very essential. We hold there is only one God, the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. But at the same time, God has three persons, and we begin to talk about that. Then Paul, after he has gotten through his introduction, comes up with a wonderful prayer, a great prayer here for us. It's one of two prayers that he's going to deal with. And then he begins to talk about the position that we have in Christ. And the position that we have in Christ, I first learned listening to Josh McDowell. As he talked about the fact that we were co-resurrected, co-ascended, and co-seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't know when the last time he gave this particular message was, but I have stolen his three-point outline, which he stole from chapter 2, and he stole it well. So pay attention. First thing is it says that we have been co-resurrected. Take a look at chapter 2, and you can begin to catch this whole thing. It says the fact that he has made us alive, verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. When I think of the resurrection, I think of it like this. As we're moving up. And then it says that we are co-resurrected and co-ascended. And I'm sure we all have different opinions of what the rapture is going to look like, literally the great snatch. But in my mind, it looks kind of like this. He's made us alive. He has raised us up, it says in verse 6. And then it says, we are co-resurrected, co-ascended, and co-seated with Him in the heavenlies. Isn't that what it says? He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And He's talking about our position. Now, we looked at that briefly in Romans. In fact, in Romans, it really unpacks this thing in some heavy terminology. But you can get a quick overview of it here in chapter 2. Our position in Christ. Nothing is more important than this. In fact, one of the words that we use for the word sin is the word trespass. You know when you're saying the Lord's Prayer and you get to forgive us our, and you're always wondering, is it going to be sin or trespasses? Because you hear it both ways. Well, trespasses is a good definition here. And think, what does trespass mean? It means you're out of bounds. It means you're someplace where you shouldn't be. The whole point of the Christian life is to be in Christ. That the positional truths and the experiential truths are as close together as you can get them. We have all this positional truth for us, that we have been co-resurrected, co-seated, and co-seated with Him so that we might not trespass, that we might not be found outside of Christ. And as long as you're where you belong, you will find all sorts of things to your advantage, your fellowship with Christ. In fact, he goes on through here talking about the position that we have with Him. Remember, it's echoed back to Romans talking about Abba, Father. To the point where it says in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are in God's household. Fellow citizens. We're talking basically to the Gentiles, for whom this is big news. And so now, as I think about the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, it occurs to me that at the pearly gates, the port of entry has been closed down, or the gates have been thrown open. Passports are free. You can have all the green cards you want. In fact, a friend of mine was preaching through the book of Ephesians, and when he got to chapter 2, he put his sermon outline on little green cards, just like that work permit that our aliens get, to say, you're no longer an alien. You belong here. This is home. This is a place that you should yearn for the rest of your life. Then in chapter 3, Paul begins to unpack the great mystery. And he begins to talk about the mystery that has been revealed, made known. Verse 3, it says, "By the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And he begins to unpack this mystery, and as you discover quickly, it's the church. It's the fact that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, just as the Jews. And here it becomes very clear that the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament was the church age that we live in. In fact, when you think of the word church, think of the word bride, because clearly it's talking about the bride of Christ. That's another way to say the church. And there again, it's getting back to the position. We are the apple of God's eye, it says in the Psalms. We are His bride. We are the one He has eyes for, the one that He thinks about, the one that He cherishes, the one that He will protect and care for forever. There's no mystery anymore. God loves you. And He doesn't love you from afar. He loves you from right inside, deep down where it counts. Then we find this book ending with this great prayer in the end of chapter 3, where He says, "I bow my knees before my Father, in whom every family on earth gains its identity and purpose, that You would grant us according to Your riches and Your glory, that You would strengthen us deep down inside with Your Spirit, so that we would understand that Christ dwells within us and be so overflowing that we would be rooted and grounded and able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and all there is to taste in Your love, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Isn't that an interesting phrase? When you know the love of Christ, it surpasses, it overshadows everything else. You're loved. No complicated argument can ever take that. Then it begins to say that love draws us up and fills us up with the fullness of Christ. And it goes on and continues to talk about our relationship with Him, the fact that we are able to ask of Him, and He will give to us abundantly beyond all that we think or ask, according to the power that works within us, His Spirit. Positional truths. Paul never leaves his theology on the balcony. He always brings it down to the road. And then the last three chapters begin to talk about body life. And here you find over and over again the whole concept of the body. You find out he begins to talk about some of the gifts that have been given. The fact he talks about there is one body and one spirit, and one faith and one baptism. And he says, frankly, we are one family. And he begins to draw all of this out in chapter 4 and 5. And by chapter 5, you find a word that continues to pop up over and over again, and it's the word walk. In living out the Christian life, the operative term here is walk. He says, you used to walk as Gentiles. Don't do that anymore. Now you need to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 2. Now this is spelled out for you in the Garamus file. Remember Merck, the deacon, talking in there and says, you know, we'd love to have you come and speak at our general conference. If you can't come, could you at least give us some ideas? Because it seemed like we've been doing wind sprints, and that's not getting us very far. And the thing about walking, whenever I think about this passage and Paul's advice on how to walk in the Spirit, I always think of one of the Family Circle cartoons. The father and the little boy, JP, are on their way to the car. And the artist merely numbered the steps it takes for the father and the son to get to the car. And for the father, it takes a couple dozen steps. And for JP, it takes a couple hundred steps. Because father's steps are longer and more direct. And JP has to wander around and check out the dog and the tricycle and the tree and everything else on his way to the car. It's a life adventure just getting that far. But you see, they can walk together. They are making progress. No matter how mature or immature you are, you can walk together. And you have enough breath to talk about what's going on. You can enjoy the scenery and see what's there. And frankly, you can walk across America, where you might not be able to run across America or crawl. And so walking by faith as opposed to sitting by faith, standing by faith, crawling by faith, rolling by faith, it's walk. And there's a lot of theology. There's good reasons for picking that verb. Dig around in there and find it for yourself. And then we find that it's not a leisurely stroll either, because he begins to talk about the family relationships. And isn't it interesting that at the end of the family relationships, and children obeying their parents and slaves being obedient to their masters and fathers not provoking their children, that he begins to talk about the spiritual conflict and the armor of God, the supplies that we have, who the enemy is, what weapons we have, and the strategy that we're to use. There must be a million sermons on that. And rather than do those, I would like you just to recall back to the song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Because this is the key point. It's not your fight. It's his fight. And frankly, he fights a lot of interesting ways. Now, we could go through all the pieces of armor. But rather than that, I would, just for a second, think back on God's battle strategies. I would love sometime just to go through and write out a tactical strategy book for the Christian based on God's strategies in the Old Testament. At one point, you've got an overwhelming enemy, and God picks the littlest guy from the littlest tribe hiding in a granary named Gideon, who is not too thrilled about doing this. He goes out, does some things at night in secret, ends up drawing a fairly large group of men around him. And what does God do? He multiplies and magnifies those thousands up to a huge fighting army of 300. And then they set up on this incredible battle plan. They're going to attack at night, which makes good sense. Can't see as well. But of course, they nullify the fact that it's going to be at night by giving everybody a torch and a horn and a jar to break. Now, it strikes me that if you're going to have a battle at night, you wouldn't want to stand near the light. You wouldn't want to make a lot of noise. But God does that. Why? Because the battle is his. He wants it to be very clear who's going to win this battle. Let's take a look at the first battle. You've got the Israelis, about 2 million strong, and what do? They cross over the Jordan River and end the best supply line any army has ever had. The manna stops. And what do? On the west bank of the Jordan River, where all their enemies are? Well, first they incapacitate all the soldiers. They circumcise them. It takes 3 days to heal up. Nobody attacks them. By the time you've committed that, and then, of course, gotten a new general, who wouldn't be ready to march around the wall 7 times for days on end and blow a horn and expect God to do something? And God does. In fact, later on, you're going to find, of course, God's strategy is, let's make a big choir and we'll go out and sing them to death. You shouldn't be surprised at what God does. He is able to save with many or with few. But the main point that God drives home over and over again is it's his battle. Don't be so foolish to think you're a general manager of the universe or that you're to take point. We're to snuggle up real close behind God, and I think basically we're his cheerleaders. We're the witnesses of what God does. So much for that little sermon. There's probably a book in there someplace I'll never write. Turn the page with me. Let's take a look at Colossians. Colossae was once a great city. It traded in garments and dyes, and it was on the trade routes. And then they put in a super freeway, and it went around them. And the little city of Colossae dried up. It's almost a ghost town. It had at one point had a trading center with Laodicea and Hierapolis. But by Paul's time, this is a tiny little burg. It's doubtful that Paul even went there. The church was probably started by Timothy or Epaphras. The church is meeting in the home of a man named Philemon, we'll run into tomorrow. If you'll turn with me to the little book of Colossians, here again, Paul tells us he's writing this book right up front. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You find Timothy mentioned here in the authorship of half a dozen of these letters. Very close relationship between Paul and Timothy. You know the dating and the place. I said all four of these letters are probably written at the same time, same place, 62 A.D., Rome. And the purpose this time? Well, the main issue in Colossians is how we relate to the head of the church. When you think Ephesians, think body. When you think Colossians, think the head of the church. What happened was that Paul was in prison, and Epaphras brought a report to Paul about the heresy in his church. In fact, you're going to find that in a minute here that chapter 1 talks about what's true and chapter 2 talks about what's false. Colossae had been on the trade routes, and so of course it was subject to all the religious philosophies around any crossroads. And I've listed a few of them out for you. They're all in chapter 2. We'll talk about them in a minute. And the way that Paul deals with heresies is to hold up the person of Christ. He holds up the person of Christ against these false doctrines and philosophies. Isn't it interesting where he goes? The key here is, who is Jesus Christ? And you always want to bring the conversation back to that point, because that's where you can test out anything. That's the measuring rod. Now, under characteristics, some of the common factors in these heresies, all the ones that are mentioned in chapter 2, is they attack the total adequacy of Christ. They say, now what Christ did was nice, and it was good, but here's some other things you need to do. There's some things you need to do, or there's some other things that you have to believe, and other things that you must incorporate. And it's almost like going to one doctor and not trusting him, so you go to another doctor, and another one, and you take all the prescriptions together. And if you go to enough doctors and take enough prescriptions, I guarantee it will kill out anything that you had wrong with you to start with. And you'll be able to discuss this with God face to face in your stupidity. Colossians is also Paul's clearest and loftiest presentation of the person of Christ. And I'm telling you things you already know because of your class with Ann Bowman, but you begin to see in Colossians here that the person of Christ, particularly in verses 15 through 19, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were created in him. He was before all things. He holds all things together. He has first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure that the fullness to dwell in him. You want to see the Father? Look at the Son. And then it begins to talk about the work of Christ. And then we have 10 verses on that, that he reconciled all things to himself. And he reconciled you in your fleshly body in verse 22. And of course we knew he would reconcile. God gave him the ministry of reconciliation. And then it talks about the conclusion of who Christ is. You find it in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, in him you have been made complete. In other words, when you have Christ, you have everything God ever intended to give you. And so whenever I'm talking to people and they say, well, now, you know, Christ was a prophet. He was a good man. There have been other prophets and there are other things. I go, you know, that's interesting because that's not what one philosopher tent maker said in the first century. And he had an inside track. He said, when I have Christ, I'm complete. I don't need anything else. And I drag him always over here to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. That's Paul's conclusion here after looking at who Christ is. So his answer to heresy is positive. It might surprise you that this old choleric doesn't pick up stones. He picks up the word of truth and presents those instead. Now turn to the outline with me, if you will. Some of you are thinking, why didn't we have this lecture at the beginning so that we'd be all set up for Colossians? But then again, you can appreciate the incredibly simplistic approach a survey class takes now that you have spent some time rummaging around in this particular letter. But the easy way to look at it, again, theology and application, the person of Christ and the practice of Christ. And chapter 1 tells us all the things that are true about Christ. And then in chapter 2, it tells us all the things that are false, all these false doctrines. Some of those false doctrines are the Eastern mystery religions that are brought up, the Greek and Roman philosophies that come into play, the Jewish legalism, the asceticism that's coming out all through these passages here. It's interesting there. One of the toughest heresies to deal with is that of repentance. There's a sense in, and how sorry do you have to be for your sin? And we'll look at that. John has a lot to say about that. Well, you need to be real sorry. It put Christ on the cross. It separated you from God. The consequences of sin are unbelievable. But Christ is the one who paid for our sin. You can't pay for it. And yet there are countless stories through church history of people who have bloodied their knees, crawling for miles and miles to some sacred mound, trying to show their contrition. There was one group of people that practiced asceticism to a fine art. They were the athletes of God. No relation to athletes in action. But the athletes of God were the great pillar sitters, the pole sitters. And they reasoned this. They reasoned that the most important thing in life was to know Christ. And that fellowship with Christ was only possible if you were conscious and awake. Which makes sense, unless God's coming to you in a dream, which doesn't seem to be the normal procedure today. And so they simply concluded that if they could just stay awake all the time, they could have fellowship with God all the time. And so they would set themselves up on these poles, and some of them stayed there for years, as many as 30 years. How would you like to try to break that Guinness record? And they would contort their bodies and twist them into painful positions so they would not fall asleep. But of course, all they achieved for their trouble was sort of a half-twilight stupor. It's hard to imagine that was pleasing to God. What's pleasing to God? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. The thing that pleases God is for us to get to know Him better, to draw closer to Him. I bet you're a lot like me. When you mess up and you find yourself off of God's path and in the muddy sideline, you tend to want to crawl through the mud for a while and go, oh, I can't bring this up. I can't come back to Christ now. I'm going to have to pay for all of this and work through all this. The reality of it is probably Christ would say, give me your hand, come back up here, let me clean you off, and let's move on. Your life doesn't have to come to a total stop right here. For a lot of people it does. We compound our problems by trying to fix them ourselves. This is going to be a recurring theme over and over again through these letters. We'll talk more. Now, in looking at heresy, there's a difference between heresy and opinion. There's a difference between heresy and personal taste. As I've said, it focuses on how you treat Christ, the adequacy of Christ. I remember back in my first year in college, I was taking a psychology class. We were doing learning theories, and at one point in this particular class in a lab, we were all given our own pigeon. And the idea was to train this pigeon to peck a certain lever in a cage that would give him a food pellet. And we also had a way to trigger a food pellet for him whenever the pigeon got anywhere near the lever. And so I sat down with my pigeon, and I watched him move around for a while, and then I hit a little food pellet for him, which he discovered quickly. And he ate the little food pellet, and through a process of about 15 minutes, as he would get closer and closer to the lever and begin to peck around, I eventually taught this pigeon how to push the lever and get food pellets for himself. And I was very pleased with myself that I had such a smart pigeon. And I noticed that it took all of us about 15 minutes to teach our pigeons to do this. But my pigeon had picked up a lot of real interesting habits along the way, because my pigeon had really complicated the process. Because my pigeon, before he would go over and push the button, would flap one wing, walk in a circle to his right, and then go push the button. And I explained to him over and over again that the wing flapping and the walking in a circle had absolutely nothing to do with him getting fed. But you see, he had a cause and effect problem. He didn't know what it was that was getting the food, and so he was going to keep everything there to make sure he got food. And as I was about to point out this incredible discovery to my lab partner, I noticed that her pigeon would bob its head up and down a couple times, hoot twice, and go push the button. And I watched again, sure enough, same thing. Bob its head up and down, hoot twice, and push the button. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like the scales fell off my eyes, and I began to look at all these pigeons. And some of them seemed to have a certain amount of rhythm. One of them I thought might be nearsighted, because it would peck above the lever twice, below the lever twice, and then hit the lever. Bump, 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 boom. Every time. And there's more wing flapping and head bopping and moving in circles and stuff than you've ever seen. And our teacher said, in psychology, we call this superstition. It's a cause and effect fallacy. In Christianity, we call it religion. And you know, most of it's benign. This morning, we were having a little prayer time and said, let's pray. And so everybody put their head down, and I saw a lot of hands come up as they had been trained from little kids with the fingers laced together. And it's a wonderful tradition we got from the 16th century piety. And it's good to close your eyes and shut out the world, but you can keep your eyes open and pray. And that's a real shrewd thing to do when you're driving a car. I had a friend of mine that always closed his eyes when he prayed, whether he was driving a car or not, and he got universal prayer in the car. And we'd be sharing with people, and he'd be the prayer warrior. As I'd be sharing with this guy and trying to build a relationship, and my friend would have his head down, and he'd be praying. And we'd kind of walk away from him, you know, because it's really distracting to watch him pray. Some people think you can only become a Christian by walking down an aisle on a Sunday morning between the hours of 11 and 12 o'clock. And you certainly can become a Christian there, no doubt about it. There are a lot of things. We have views of God as an old man with a beard. I seriously doubt that that perspective of God sent anyone to hell. But you know, none of them are true. None of them are the key. Some of us get real excited about the Christian life, and we've concluded that the only place there's action is the college campus, because that's all we've ever seen. Why? I mean, the world's going to be changed on the college campus. Of course, there are high schools and lay ministries and prisons and countries and all over the world. And all these things are fine, and they're important. And there's a sense of security that comes with those things, and I don't think God is unhappy with that. But when you begin to hold seminars on how to flap your wing, and how to bob your head, and how to hoot twice on the side, to the exclusion of pushing the lever, you'll starve to death spiritually. And you're very close to heresy. Because when you make the ultimate cause and effect fallacy, you're like so many of us were, so many of our friends are. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Man, I go to church. I belong to such and such church. No, you misunderstood my question. I didn't ask you went to church. Didn't ask you what denomination you were. I wanted to know, do you have a personal relationship with God? Oh, yeah. You know, I teach a Sunday school class, and I sing in the choir. No. You're missing my point. I'm not asking you what you do. I want to ask you who you are. Do you know how? Be careful. There are lots of different heresies that float around. Well, the last two chapters deal with the practice. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's kind of interesting. In chapter 3, that first word in chapter 3, if, is a fourth class conditional if. It means if, and it is a fact. You could say, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. It begins to put all of these things together for you. And you find a key passage here in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Christ is all and in all. I don't want to develop this part any further. Let me come back now to the application of Paul's weaning process and some principles for us in our life. The church was going to outlive Paul. In fact, the church has outlived Paul rather spectacularly. And Paul wouldn't have wanted it any other way. As Pete Maravich put it, if you want your life to count for something, invest in something that will outlive you. There will come a point in time when you will have to be weaned from your spiritual parents. You're never weaned from God. God never grows old. He never moves away. Don't force that analogy too far. You become more and more dependent on God. But some of you were led to Christ by a person, and that person began to follow you up, became your spiritual leader, and you took on their vocabulary. And it's wonderful to watch. One of the favorite characteristics I've enjoyed is there's a fellow named JB up in the San Francisco area, and I can spot a JB discipler three or four generations removed. They enjoy their relationship with Christ so much. And I can still hear the echo as it follows down, and it's good. But you have to be careful to move out from the shadow. A study was done of seminaries, and they discovered that something like 50% of those that graduated from seminaries lived within a 100-mile radius of the seminary they graduated from. They got comfortable and stayed there. It's a pocket mentality instead of getting out into the world. You need to be careful of that. You need to review the basics. You need to learn to walk. And when you walk, you're usually going somewhere. You have to take responsibility for your own walk and grow up. One of the real challenges in Campus Crusade is how to have an effective ministry when you're not on a campus. Over and over again, people will have a dynamic relationship on a campus, and then they get off the campus and they're, how do you do a random out in the real world? How do you begin to follow people up? What does college life look like? Well, transition. See, if you got hung up on the religion and not the relationship, what's pushing the lever? It's faith. It's realizing that only Christ can live the Christian life. It's appropriating the fullness of His Spirit into your life. And don't forget the doctrine and the practice. What I'm saying, bottom line, is don't hang on to the structure, hang on to the content. The structure will change from time to time. It's the content that stays the same. I did it. I finished early today. I can't believe it. 7 minutes early. Thank you.